Well, continuing our series in the sayings or words of Christ from the cross, we read in the Word of God in John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. The Gospel of John chapter 19 and at verse 17. Let us hear the word of the living God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
We come this evening to consider the sixth of the seven sayings or words of our Savior Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross. And you'll find those words in verse 30. Of John chapter 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the penultimate saying of our Savior as he hung on the cross. And if we were to stand back a little, we could take those seven sayings of Christ and construct a very profound theology of the cross. There is still one last saying for the Savior to speak. You might think that these would be his last words. It is finished. But there is yet a final word for him to speak. And this sixth saying, "It is finished," is surely to be understood as nothing less than a cry of victory. It is possibly the most well-known and perhaps even the best loved of Jesus' words from the cross, the awful, unfathomable cry of forsakenness is followed now by this cry of triumph. The ordeal is all but over. The powers of darkness have done their worst and been vanquished. God's eternal plan has been fulfilled. And Jesus cried, "It is completed," and I think completed is perhaps a better word than finished. And we shall understand why perhaps in a few moments' time. It is completed. The work that you gave me to do, I have brought to perfect completion. It is completed. What we need to ask this evening is this. What is it that was completed by Jesus on Calvary's cross? Another way of putting that would be simply to ask, what was the cross of Jesus Christ actually all about? From one perspective, and it's a real perspective, the cross was planned by Jesus' sworn enemies. You cannot read the gospel narratives and not be struck by the conniving of Jesus' enemies, the suborning of witnesses, the willful manipulation of the facts that all conspired to put Jesus on the cross. Jesus is where he is from one perspective due to the conniving, plotting, and the deceitful ways of wicked men who were determined to kill him, to remove him from the scene, and to destroy his influence over the people. And what these wicked men, who were deeply religious men, you'll remember, what these wicked men had planned had come to pass. Their plot had been successful. It is finished. But of course, if we were to stop there, we would be completely blind. Blind to what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic. Jesus is where he is, not because Judas betrayed him, not because the Jews hated him, not because Pilate feared him. He is where he is because the Father loved us. And here is more to the point. He is where he is because his Father loved him. I wonder if that thought has come to you. Maybe you're thinking, but is he not where he is, bearing the wrath and judgment of God in our place and for our sake? Absolutely. Incontrovertibly. Undeniably. But Jesus is where he is because his Father loved him and had purposes of glory for his Son that could only come to him through Calvary's cross. If we are to make sense of the cross and understand anything of Jesus' death, we need to understand that the cross was the deliberately planned, the eternally planned purpose of God. He decreed it. He is the primary actor in the drama. What Judas and Pilate and the Jews did, they did freely. But all their actions were decreed within God's saving purpose to rescue sinners from the coming wrath and to make his Son the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose in the cross is not the redemption of sinners, but the glory of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came into our world as the servant of the Lord. He came, as we know, on a mission given to him by his Father. The first servant song in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I delight in, whom I have chosen. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not fail or falter until he accomplishes all the purposes that I have entrusted to him." And so Jesus, in the midst of his public ministry, could say, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am on a mission sent by my Father. I have come to accomplish the will of my Father. I have come as the better than Adam, the last Adam, to do what Adam failed to do, to fulfill all righteousness and to bring a broken creation back to its Creator. For the ultimate end for which God made the heavens and the earth was to make his Son, the firstborn among many brothers, the head of a new creation." Now, that mission of the Lord Jesus Christ had a number of strands to it, interlocking strands. And these interlocking strands help us, I think, to understand what Jesus meant, both psychologically and theologically, when he cried, "It is finished," which of course in Greek, as some of you will know, is but one word, tetelestai, the perfect. It is finished. It is completed. Let me highlight four of these interlocking strands. He came first to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. "You will call his name Jesus," said the angel to Joseph, "for he will save his people from their sins." He did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save the lost. He came to accomplish salvation. He didn't come to put us into a salvable state. He came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Secondly, a second interlocking strand is that in doing that, he came to bring glory to his Father. Earlier in John 17, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, the hour decreed from times eternal. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That the Son may glorify you. There's a remarkable verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, I think, where Paul tells us that when God has subdued all things under Christ, Christ will then bring all things to his Father. And God will be all in all. Jesus Christ came to bring glory to his Father. A third strand is that he came to vanquish the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15, by his cross or through his cross or in his cross, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, making an open spectacle of them. This was a note you will find in the early church fathers, and a note that is too often missed today, the note of Christus Victor. Jesus Christ came to defeat the powers of darkness, to trample them underfoot, to fulfill the great first gospel promise in Genesis 3, where we read of one from the seed of woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He came to vanquish the powers of darkness. And he came to become the firstborn of many brothers. God's great purpose in predestination was not just to save sinners, but in saving sinners to make his son the firstborn among many brothers. God's primary purpose in sending his son is the exaltation of his son, just as the son's primary purpose in coming is the exaltation of his father. And in all of that, he came to fulfill the law. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to fulfill all righteousness as our covenant head, as our representative head. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And these four interlocking strands and other strands give us entree, I think, into both the psychology and the theology of Jesus' cry from the cross, "It is completed." But maybe it's worth pausing for a moment to notice the flow of what John writes in this gospel narrative. We read in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, it's the same word, finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now the question that lingered a little with me was this. When Jesus knew that all things were now finished or completed, why did he not then cry, "It is finished, it is completed"? Why does he wait to drink? Well, of course, one answer is clearly in the text, to fulfill the scriptures. He's thinking of Psalm 69. Every detail of our Lord's arrest and trial and crucifixion are remarkably detailed for us in the Psalms. And Jesus, the darkness of the forsakenness has passed, and he is coming again, as it were, to the psychology of his senses. He understands who he is. He sees himself as the righteous sufferer prophesied in Psalm 69. And so he says, "I thirst." But perhaps also because John would never have us forget that although his Christology is from above, that is, his teaching of Christ begins in the glory, that Jesus is truly man. His humanity isn't a charade or a facade. It isn't a cloak that he took on and wore for a time and then divested himself of. And John is always in little ways highlighting the humanity of Christ. And I wonder in the flow of the narrative, if Jesus says, "I thirst," in order to be given sustenance so that he could not with a whimper but with a sure cry say, "It is completed." He needed in his near expired humanity a moment of refreshing in order to have the strength to say, "It is completed," loudly enough for John to hear and to pen for us in his gospel. So with that as a background, what did it mean when Jesus cried, "It is completed"? Well, there are 8, 9, 10 things that commentators say. Let me focus on two. He meant, first of all, that his obedience to the Father as his sin-bearing, sin-atoning servant had come to its completion. It meant that he had been obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, the cursed death of a cross. From the moment of his conception in the Virgin Mary's womb, the Lord Jesus had relentlessly, faithfully, and trustingly lived in obedience to the Father. That's the great rubric of his life. It's the rubric of obedience. He is where he is. He says what he says. He does what he does. All in obedience to the Father, to fulfill the will of the Father. And you'll remember, even when the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate his human soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was it he said? "Not my will, but your will be done." In crying, "It is completed," Jesus is saying that his eternally decreed humiliation, his willingly and lovingly embraced humiliation, was now at an end. He was about to enter a new phase of his mediatorial glory. He had completed the work that the Father had given him to do. And secondly, he meant by his cry, "It is completed," that the awful price of making atonement for sin had been paid, that he had drunk the cup to its bitter dregs and paid in full the ransom price needed to redeem his people. "I have completed the work," John 17, "that you gave me to do," even in anticipation. Jesus could speak with such a firm sureness, "I have completed the work that you gave me to do. Nothing more needs now to be done. All has been done. The work of atonement is completed. The price has been paid. So come, let us enter in." By one act of perfect obedience and sacrifice, God in Christ provided pardon and peace for everyone who believes in his Son. Once for all, as the writer to the Hebrews again and again affirms, once for all, Jesus Christ has paid the ransom price. There is no perpetual sacrifice for sin. That's why the Roman Mass is such a blasphemy. Once for all, in the time-space event of Calvary's cross, God in Christ made atonement for sin. Maybe the thought comes to you, "But Ian, what about the resurrection and ascension? Do they not belong to his saving work?" Donald John, in his prayer, prayed about Christ being put to death for our trespasses, but being raised for our justification. The resurrection and the cross are integral. Absolutely. But Jesus here is stating the practical fact, the inevitable fact. It was not possible that death could hold him. The resurrection isn't simply an adjunct to the cross. It belongs integrally to the triumph of the cross. And having completed the work the Father had given him to do, the most inevitable event in the cosmos, the most inevitable event from the beginning of creation to the consummation of creation, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is a third thing that we need to consider. You see, when Jesus says, "It is completed," he didn't mean everything was completed, did he? There is work to be done beyond the tetelestai, the "it is completed." What is our Lord Jesus Christ doing now? Is he reclining in self-indulgent ease in the glory of the Father? No. What is he doing? He ever lives, says the writer to the Hebrews, to make intercession for his church. What is he doing? Moment by moment, he is presenting himself and his finished work to his Father. There is a continuing work of Christ as he presents his finished work before the presence of the Father to secure and to undergird our salvation, our preservation, our sanctification. You see, the work of a priest was both to offer sacrifice for sin and to intercede with God for the people. And our Lord Jesus Christ has a continuing work, not making salvation, he's done that, but securing the salvation that he has made for all whom the Father gave to him, defending us from all our enemies. You see, there are three phases to the work of Christ, and each of those phases are related to what the writer to the Hebrews calls his appearings. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all to take away sin. There is a second appearing. He now appears, Hebrews 9:24. He now appears in the presence of God for us. And there's a third appearing. He will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. No longer to deal with sin. He's done with that. But to gather the redeemed throughout all the ages of history to himself and to present his perfect bride to his Father. The purpose of his first coming has been completed. It is finished. And now in heaven's glory, he continues as our great high priest to work on our behalf. And one day that work will be completed. And one coming day, he will appear again to consummate history, inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. And one day that will be finished. What will happen then? 1 Corinthians 15:28. He will take everything and give it to his Father, and God will be all in all. So, Jesus says, it is completed. Now, what does that mean for us? It means everything for us. It means we have nothing to do that he hasn't done. And thanks be to God, because there was nothing we could ever have done to bring us one iota nearer to God. He has done everything that we needed to do but could never do. And so, at the heart of the gospel, there is this great truth. Come to Jesus Christ and rest the weight of all that you are on the completed work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Let your testimony in life and death be this: he loved me and gave himself for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan, writes in a little somewhat autobiographical passage in his works, "For many a day I clung to sweet frames in my relationship with God." He meant that there were times when his affections would rise and he would be encouraged to think that a gracious saving work had been done within him. But then there would be times when his affections would all but die and he would despair of himself. And he said, it came to this pass that God taught me to leave off all my affections and to rest the weight of all that I am on Jesus Christ alone. He wasn't saying that the believing life is devoid of affections. Jonathan Edwards was absolutely right, when he said, at the heart of true religion there are gracious affections. But Goodwin was no less right when he said, my hope before God had to rest alone, not in my gracious affections, not in my liberty in prayer or preaching or whatever it may be. My hope before God rested in this. Tetelestai. He did it all. He completed the work. I've nothing to do. I've nothing to do but come to Him who did it all. Have you come to Jesus Christ, who did it all? Are you coming every day to Jesus Christ, who did it all? That's our only hope in life and in death. May our confidence simply be this: He loved me, gave Himself for me, and I fled to Him. It is completed. Come, let us enter in.